Bless you, dear man.
Thank you.
Certainly appreciate Brother David's kind words and appreciate the response we've received to Grace Alone Radio thus far. And we're thankful that the Lord has been pleased to use it in some degree already. If there are no bones in the Grace Alone Radio content, if it's only all chicken, it's because Sister Lori edits out all of the bones. We take out all of the uhs and coughs and baby cries and all of the stumblings over words, or as many as we can, but we try to leave a few in there just to keep it real. But as far as theology, as far as doctrinal content is concerned, I trust the men that we use on Grace Alone Radio and as being sound in the faith, and am thankful that we can give a platform to many of the ministries, the excellent ministries that Primitive Baptists tout today among their preachers. In the 7th chapter of Judges, we read in the 9th verse, "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto Gideon, Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go with Purah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went Gideon down with Purah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host, and the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, Behold, I dreamed a dream. And lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along. His fellow answered and said, This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." I'm going to talk for a few moments this afternoon about the importance of knowing the end of the story. I'm sure some of you have had the experience of reading a dramatic book when you came to a point of tension in the middle of the narrative, and it appeared that all would be lost. It appeared that the hero was about to die. The level of tension was so high that you found it difficult to keep turning the page. So you yielded to the temptation to turn to the end of the book and to read the last few paragraphs. And if you could see that the hero was still living and that everything ended up happily ever after, all was well, then that gave you the courage you needed to keep going through the point of tension in the moment. This is precisely the way that God gives Gideon the courage necessary to fight the battle. He shows him the end of the story. Now, Gideon was not naturally courageous. In fact, Gideon was a very timid soul. He reminds me of Luther Heggs in The Ghost and Mr. Chicken. You remember, played by Don Knotts. More than he reminds me of John Rambo, ready to take on the world single-handedly. Gideon was very unsure of himself, very uncertain. In fact, if you look back into the previous chapter, Judges chapter 6, verse 11, It says, there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak which was in Ophrah that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite. And his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And I'm sure when this message came to Gideon, he looked over his shoulder to wonder, to whom is the angel speaking? Thou mighty man of valor, because he's sure not talking to me. He did not feel like a mighty man of valor. He was not a courageous man. He was a frightened and uncertain individual. And he said, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this evil happened to us? Why has all of these troubles come our way? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord hath forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Gideon says, circumstances argue against your message that God is with us. Circumstances indicate that God has forsaken us. You know, we live by faith, right? Not by sight. I may say to you today, God is with you. And you say, preacher, if God is with me, why am I having all these troubles? Why am I facing these illnesses? Why have I lost my job? Why is society in the trouble that it's in? And why is our church struggling just to hang on? Preacher, if the Lord is with me, if he's with us, then why do we have all these troubles? And where are all of the miracles we've heard about in former days? Meetings in which you had to keep the windows open so people could listen from the outside. The crowds were overflow crowds. And you say, where be all his miracles if God is with us? It's easy to feel timid in the face of the many adversities and problems that we face in life. And when this angel shows up on the scene as Gideon is trying to hide his wheat from the enemy, and comes to him with this message, God is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon says, you've got the wrong fella. You're talking to the wrong fella. And he tells him that I've called you to lead, to deliver the children of Israel out of the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee, saith the Lord? Go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Interestingly, that expression, go in this thy might, means go in the strength that you have. He might have said, well, I don't have much. He said, well, use what you have. You know, God can take a little and make it much. Go in the strength you have, and God will bless it. God's called you. You say, I'm not very talented. I'm just a two-talent preacher. Then go in the strength you have. And God can multiply the few loaves and fish to feed a multitude. Amen. I'm living proof of that. He can take my poor pulpit efforts and use them to the benefit of his people and the honor of his name. Yes, my friends, Gideon is called to the ministry on this occasion. And the Lord says to Gideon, when he puts up another objection, my family's poor, I'm the least in my father's house, he's saying, Lord, you've got the wrong fella. you must have mistaken me for somebody else. The Lord says, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. Well, the story goes on that God told Gideon to gather an army. You remember how many soldiers he was able to gather? 32,000. Now, if you look into the 7th chapter where we took our text, the Midianites, it's evident, number at least 200,000 people. 200,000 armed men, because 185,000 of them died that one night. So we know they're at least 200,000 strong. Gideon has 32,000. If you were an army captain or a general, you had an army 32,000 human assets, 32,000 soldiers, you were going up against an army with 200,000, Would you think those would be pretty favorable odds? That's a 6-to-1 ratio. You're outnumbered 6-to-1. You know, 32,000 against 200,000, you're severely outnumbered. But God says to Gideon, the soldiers that are with thee are too many. He might have scratched his head and said, Lord, again, I'm perplexed. First you called me to deliver the people. The few soldiers I've been able to gather are not nearly enough to meet this enemy army, and yet you tell me there are too many. He says, you tell all the people that are afraid to go home. And Gideon might have said, I'm the first one to volunteer. I'm afraid I'm going home, but he couldn't. He was in charge. So Gideon says, all who are afraid go home. 22,000 left, leaving 10,000. They were outnumbered 6-to-1 previously. Now 10,000 against 200,000, they're outnumbered 20-to-1. For every soldier, there are 20 enemy soldiers against him. The odds are not in their favor. He might have said, whew, I've heard of a church growth campaign. This is a church reduction campaign. God says, the people that are with thee are still too many. God's ways are different than our ways, aren't they? His logic sometimes doesn't make any sense to us, but his way is always right. He knew that if they had gotten the victory with 10,000 soldiers, they would have been tempted to say, we did it by our own might. So God says, the people are still too many. Go down to the river, and everyone that gets down on his hands and knees to drink water, he says, you send them home. He that squats down and lifts water to his mouth and laps it like a dog laps, he says, those are the ones you're going to take. He says, and 300 men lapped the water. God says, by the 300, I will deliver you. 300 against 200,000, 500-to-1 maybe. The odds are not in their favor. The odds are certainly against them. Gideon is already nervous about the campaign. Now he's especially nervous because his army's been whittled down from 32,000 to 300. Now about to encounter an army 200,000 strong. And God says, here are the armaments I want you to take. You say, well, what did he have? Did he have shoulder-launched missiles or rockets? Did he have grenades? Did he have bazookas? Did he have land? What did he have? Perhaps some F-16s to fly in overhead and take out, you know, clear the battlefield? What did he have? He had some water pots. He had some pitchers in which they kept water. They had some lanterns, and they had some trumpets. Their weaponry is very unique, and you wouldn't think that soldiers would take such things into the battle. And God says, by the 300 will I deliver you. The night before the battle, God told Gideon to, as we read, arise and get thee down to the host. I want you to go spy on the enemy. And Gideon and his servant sneak up to the enemy soldiers who are bivouacked. They're at rest for the night. And as they creep up to the edge of the camp of the Midianites, they hear two men discussing a dream. One of them says, I had the strangest dream last night. He said a loaf of bread rolled down the hill like a bowling ball and hit one tent and then another in the camp of the Midianites and destroyed our tents. The other soldier says, I know exactly what your dream means. He said, what does it mean? He said, this is nothing else but Gideon, the son of Joash, for into his hand God has delivered the Midianite army. When Gideon heard this dream and heard his name mentioned, Gideon goes home and he says, let's arise and go to the battle because God has delivered the enemy into our hands. This man who was not naturally courageous is given courage by knowing how the story will end. Yeah. to do what appears to be impossible. Yeah. You might say, preacher, how did this story end? Well, he divided his 300 men into three companies of 100 men each. He positioned them all around the armies of the Midianites who were camped out for the night in the valley. And at a certain moment, they all shouted with a great shout, blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers that were over the lanterns, over the lights, and the light shined forth. And when the enemy woke up and saw that they were surrounded with lights, they took their swords and began to slay each other. And the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 Midianite soldiers in that one night. Gideon and his 300 men won the battle with lamps and pitchers and horns. Indeed, my friends, the battle is the Lord's. Knowing the end of the story gave Gideon courage to fight the battle. Likewise, the understanding of how the story would end gave our Lord Jesus Christ the strength he needed to endure the cross. Yeah. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that we're to run this race of faith looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Did you know when Jesus went to the cross, he knew the end of the story. He knew the outcome. He saw of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. You know, that word travail is a labor and delivery term. It speaks of birth, the birth process. He saw of the travail of his soul. Jesus Christ was suffered in great pain and agony to give birth. Amen. To the salvation of his people. Amen. May I say, it was not a disappointment. Amen. All of the pain and the agony did not result in a child that was born still. Our Lord Jesus travailed, and he saw the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied. Because he was successful. That's right. Isn't it good news to know that our Lord Jesus, my friends, did not fail at the cross? And because of that joy that was set before him, he endured the crisis of the moment. He knew the end of the story. And so he endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Do you think it would have been any joy set before Jesus if one that had been given to him by the Father before time began would have been lost and not redeemed by him? If one for whom he died would spend eternity in hell, only if everyone that was given to him by the Father was actually redeemed, that's right, if their salvation was secured, could he have joy set before him. That's right. You see, knowing the end of the story gave him the strength he needed to endure the cross, despising the shame. He knew the successful outcome of his sufferings and death. And knowing how the story ends, my beloved, will help you and me to endure the pressures of the moment. Amen. In our lives. Romans 8:18 says it like this: For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. I quoted that verse early in my ministry and said, it's like a drop of water compared to the ocean. And then I thought, that verse says it's not even worthy to be compared. Even that comparison is falls short, right? There's no comparison. You say, preacher, I've had a lot of trouble in this life. I'm telling you, just one glimpse of him in glory will all the toils and troubles of life will repay. Somebody once said, after just 10 seconds in heaven, we'll be ashamed that we ever complained. Sometimes in the midst of the crisis and traumas of the moment, I turn to the last page of the book to see if my hero is still living. Revelation chapter 22, verse 21, I see his name is still there. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Yes, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is still on the scene and he's still a God of grace. Amen. He's coming quickly. I can endure the traumas of the moment because I know how the story will end. But you know, it's like Nehemiah's builders, it's in the midst of the fray that we lose heart. Somebody said there are three stages to every project. When a project begins, people are excited and enthusiastic. And as it nears completion, again, the excitement returns and they are enthused about it. But during the middle of any project, whether it's a building project or a class that you're taking at college, or whether it's a lengthy series of treatments that you're taking at the doctor's office, during the middle of it, it's hard to keep going. Like Nehemiah's builders. Nehemiah chapter 4, they came with this message right in the middle of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. They said, the strength of the bearers of burdens has decayed, and there is much rubbish. The people's heart is discouraged. You know, that happens right in the middle of a project.
Yeah.
You start a rebuilding project in your church. Everybody's excited at first. As it gets close to the end, everybody's ready to pitch in and help. But right during the middle, you think, everything goes wrong. You can't get this permit. And product was delivered incorrectly. And we have to reorder. And now we've been put on a delay because of a weather problem. And then so-and-so got upset. And you say, it's just hard to keep going. That's how we are in life. My beloved, we need to keep our eyes on the finish line. And remember how the story ends. You say, preacher, how will the story end? 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's how your story will end. Jesus is coming back to get you. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen next week. It could happen, my friends, when you least expect it. In fact, one day, many people are going to be surprised because it will come like a thief comes in the night, suddenly and unexpectedly. May we not be like them and be surprised. May we be looking for his return, because we know how the story ends. Satan will not win in the end. The devil will not be victorious. He may be carrying the day today, but I'm telling you, dear friends, one day he will be cast into the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, together with all of his unholy angels and all the wicked. And Jesus Christ alone will be glorified in that day. You're on the winning team. I'd rather be a failure. You say, you're such a failure in the ministry, Brother Goins. I hear you. But I'd rather be a failure in a cause that will ultimately succeed than to be a success in a cause that will ultimately fail. You say, I'm a successful businessman. Well, good for you, but you know, moth and rust will corrupt that. That's not lasting, but what you're doing here today is lasting. Do you know how the story's going to end, my friends? Jesus Christ will win in the end. And may we, like Gideon, have the courage then to fight the battle. May we, like our Lord Jesus, have the strength necessary to endure the crisis of the moment. May we have incentive, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons shall you be in all holy conversation and charity? May we have the incentive necessary to live holy and godly lives, because we know the end of the story. May God bless you.
A foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, do unto Jesus for
I'd ask that you pray for me as I try to preach to you. I'm certainly in need of your prayers, and I feel so unworthy, and we all really should, to worship the Lord, to come here together and worship. And there have been times where I have not wanted to go to worship service because I didn't feel like I could darken the doorstep. Much less to stand up here. And so I ask that you pray for me. Turn with me to Romans 8. Brother Michael was just there. I'd like to go there to start with. And I want to ask you a question as we launch off into this. And I don't hope to take much time. I want you to ask yourself this question. Does God really love me? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I know I have. Yeah. Especially in those dark nights. Maybe I've had a bad day. I've sinned more than usual that day. And I think, how could God really love me? Does he really love me? Romans 8 and 31. It says, what shall we then say to these things? Referring to these things above, which we all know that Romans 8, 28 and 29 and 30. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You understand that Jesus died on the cross for his people. Now, if he did that, what more will he deal with you? Sometimes I feel like that I hit my last strike, and this time surely the Lord's going to cast me out. Yeah. And I feel like that child that Brother Tim was describing that was adopted, I feel like this time they're going to leave me at the restaurant. This time God is done with me. Yeah. But then I remember, he died on the cross for me.
Yeah.
He's already been through so much suffering for me. He's going to see me through.
Amen.
He is sticking with me.
Amen.
Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You realize that Jesus Christ loves you so much that he prays for you. I love and I cherish the fact that I have people that pray for me. And I love the feeling of praying for my loved ones, praying for my church members. It is a sweet feeling to pray for someone you love. It's even sweeter to know that they're praying for you. But to imagine that my Savior, that Jesus Christ right now is praying for me.
Amen.
That's love right there, y'all. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? I want you to know that spirit of doubting that you have, when you say, how could God really love me? That's not of God, okay? That is Satan. He is trying to remind you of how filthy you are, how terrible you are. And he's true. We are. But we are covered in the blood of Christ. And so when God looks at you and he sees you beating yourself up, what do you think it does to him? You think it breaks his heart just a little bit to see his precious child that he loves so very much think that they're not worthy? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That covers everything that you will ever face in this life.
That's right.
Even your own self.
Yeah.
Even your own lack of faith and in your doubting. Wondering, does God really love me? Now, sometimes when I imagine Jesus dying on the cross, I think, well, he died for a multitude of people, and that is so true. But in that, I just feel like I'm just a number in that big group. Like, as if I were the only one, he might not have gone through the trouble of it. And that is so wrong, child of God. We believe in a personal Savior.
Amen.
Now, that is a catchphrase in the world, but you better believe in a personal Savior.
Amen.
When you thank him for your salvation, you better internalize it. Think about how he died for you.
Yeah.
He died for me. Sure, he died for who knows how many, but he died for me.
Amen.
Let's go to Romans 8, verse 14. I want to talk to you about an evidence that he gives you, a little peace and assurance that he gives you. It's called the new birth, the spirit that he gives you. Verse 8 and 14, he said, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." When I sit there in fear in those dark nights, and I wonder, Lord, did you really die for me? Are you going to give up on me now? That is not of the Lord.
Amen.
The spirit that the Lord has given us is one of power, not of fear.
Amen.
It's one whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You cry out to your daddy in heaven, your father that you love, that he's made you to love.
Amen.
And he loves you. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You know, I'm not just the little redheaded stepchild, okay? I'm not just the afterthought. I'm the joint heir with Jesus Christ. And I think it was Brother Tim that preached last night about the creation and the Godhead in creation, and what a joy that would have been for our triune God and fellowship together, and how Jesus Christ is the apple of God the Father's eye. And to think that God puts me on that same level as a joint heir, that is love that I cannot understand.
Amen.
And we don't have to understand it all. We don't. We believe it in faith. You step out in faith. God has written that in your heart, that love in your heart. And we will see him. We will see him one day. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Do you believe that you will see your Savior? And we will hold on to him in our arms.
Yes.
Let's go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So the image that we just looked at was one of adoption, of a child being brought into a family. One of the beautiful things about adoption, as Brother Tim was mentioning, in our law practice, we do handle some adoptions. As a matter of fact, I was doing one Thursday. And one of the things that we often don't think about in an adoption is that not only does that child get taken into a new family with a new mother, new father, but also they are disinherited from their old family. Did you know that? It's like the ties with their old family is cut forever. I'm so thankful that though I sold myself in sin, that Jesus cut the ties for me, that I no longer inherit from death and from sin. I inherit from Jesus Christ.
Amen.
But not only does the Lord compare his love and his relationship with us as a father to a son, to a child, but also to a husband and wife. Of course, we see in Ephesians that the Lord compares that directly, and he says, even as a man and a wife are one flesh, so is it with the Lord and his people. Now let's look here at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. This is, we're jumping into the middle of the context just for time, but it's warning against fornication. It says, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." Now, this is something that I had never really thought about before. It is such an amazing thing. When I married my precious wife, we became one flesh. And when I look at her and I see how much I love her, it amazes me that God would look at me and love me in that way. But even more so, because I may be one flesh with my wife, but if one of us dies, that's over.
Yeah.
And that has saddened us at times in our marriage, thinking about how our marriage will end.
Yeah.
Our flesh is not going to be here forever. Not in this condition, praise God. We will die. But our relationship with the Lord is one spirit. How much better, how much greater is His love for us?
Yeah.
Let's go to John chapter 17. And we'll hurry on along. John chapter 17. Studied recently a little bit on prayer, and a lot of times we look at what the world calls the Lord's Prayer, and we take that sort of as a model for how to pray. But I want to share with you what is actually the Lord's Prayer, where He actually prayed for His people. John 17, and I'll skip to verse 20. Now, this is our Savior. This is our Savior in the moments leading up to the cross. And what is on His mind is His people.
Amen.
He is praying for you.
Yeah.
And I want to encourage you, as we're going through this, don't think about the mass of His people. Think about yourself,
Amen.
Okay? Because He was praying for you.
Yeah.
And when He died on the cross, He died for you.
Yeah.
Verse 20 says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." He's saying, not only for these apostles that I walked with, in the flesh, but also for you people, for all of you, that they all may be one as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me.
Amen.
He says it right there.
He does.
It's His desire that you be there with Him.
Amen.
To experience His love for you.
Right.
And His love for you is so great, He compares it to His love for the Father and the Father's love to the Son.
Right.
It is an amazing oneness of love that He has for you. He says, verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am." It's His desire that we be there with Him. And because of that, we will be there with Him, because He did what it took to get us there. "That they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Don't ever for one second believe that when Jesus came to this world that He was... that He came into existence.
Right.
Our Savior, the Son of the Godhead, has always existed.
Yeah.
And they shared perfect harmony and unity and fellowship and love for all eternity. And so will we. Isn't that amazing? We will get to taste of that. That's what heaven is.
Amen.
Let's go to Hebrews 12. Brother Michael also touched on this. Hebrews 12 and verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." The cross was a painful and a shameful thing.
Amen.
Just because He was God didn't make it that much easier, okay?
Right.
If anything, it made it harder because He was holy, far more holy than I am. That's a joke, okay? But He sat on the cross and he died for unholy people. He had the wrath of God poured out on him for all of the sins of all of his people, but especially the sins of me, okay? But what was it that compelled him, that pushed him forward? As Brother Michael said, it was something that he was looking forward to in the end. He knew he was going to be victorious. It was the joy that was set before him. I love that it's described as joy. It wasn't the duty set before him. It wasn't any other thing that you could put in there. It was joy. Pure happiness that was set before him. And what was that? That you might be there with him. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
You were his joy. You know, I'm so thankful that the Lord has given us an inheritance, that the Lord has blessed us, that we will see him one day. But you know what's even more amazing than him being my inheritance? Is that the Lord says in the scriptures that his people are his portion.
Amen.
His people are his inheritance.
Right.
That he values you.
Right.
Let's look at Psalm 103. I'm jumping through for the sake of time. Psalm 103. And verse 11. It says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." This is a great God. A God whose mercy and whose love is so great that he compares it to the heavens above the earth. Do we understand that? Can we understand that above us is an infinite space? Can we really comprehend that with our finite minds? I know I can't. Can I understand a God that would make that by the power of his voice? I really can't. But I believe it by the eye of faith. I have a few facts for you about our universe. I just want you to maybe grasp hold maybe just a little bit with our finite minds as to how great the heavens are above the earth. The nearest star, when you look out in the night sky, it was beautiful last night to see all the stars and how many billions of them there are. But the very nearest one, the very closest one to us, Alpha Centauri is the name of it, it's 4.3 light years away. That's pretty far, okay? I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine that right now, I send an email to Australia. Now, that's about as far away as I can think of, okay? That is not in Florida. That's not in Alabama. That's far away. But we send an email there, and we know that an email is pretty fast. It's amazing. It's almost like witchcraft. It is so fast. But it would take 1/10 of a second to send an email from here to Australia. It takes 3/10 of a second for you to blink your eye. So that's amazing. If we were to send an email right now to this star that I told you about, the very nearest, very closest star to us, it would take 8 years for that email to get there.
Wow.
And that email is traveling at 306 million miles per hour. What about the nearest galaxy, okay? Just the nearest galaxy to us. And there are billions of galaxies. It's the Andromeda Galaxy. It would take 5 million years to send an email there. Now, can you imagine this? That the God in creation, making all of this that we see here, and making the stars, and all of these things that we will never see, I hope that the Lord would come back before anybody could reach one of these places, okay? We will never see those. He made those for his own glory.
Amen.
What about that? I love the fact that he has made this beautiful world for us to enjoy. But what about those stars out there that he will only see? for His glory. I also love how in creation, it says that He made the sun and He made the moon. He made these great lights to rule the day and the night. And He said, and He made the stars also. Almost as if that just didn't take as much energy as anything else. The Lord made all of this universe that you see in the night sky. That is a great God. And I love how He compares His love in that same expanse, that His love is huge. It's so big for His people and so powerful. He also compares that to the fingerwork of God, the stars, the fingerwork of God. But yet when He looks at you and your salvation, it's the arm work of God. He bears His holy arm in your salvation. Yeah. What does that tell you about how much He values you? What do you think that you could buy a star for? Billions of dollars, maybe? Well, He looks at you and He says, you are my arm work. You are what He values more. Amen. Speaking of that love of God, do you think that His love is good enough for His people? I just want to ask you that. Do you think that His love is big enough and strong enough for His people? Maybe it's effective enough. I would say so. Do you think that His love is good enough to reach into the womb of that baby that's about to be aborted?
Yeah.
I think so.
Amen.
Do you think that His love is good enough to reach to the people who can never understand the gospel?
Right.
Maybe those who have some type of mental defect, they cannot understand it, no matter how easily you describe it. Do you think that His love is good enough for His people?
Amen.
I think it is.
Amen.
What about those people in the far reaches of the world who have never heard the gospel? Maybe it's never been translated into their language. Do you think that the love of God is good enough for His people?
Amen.
Amen. I'm so thankful to believe and a God whose love and whose blood is effective for me.
Right.
And that I don't have to help Him out with it.
Right.
I'm so thankful to know that He really does love His people.
Amen.
All right, let's go to Luke 15. And I'll wrap this up. Luke 15 and 1, I want you to understand, child of God, that if you were the only one that He chose, that He would still go to the cross for you.
Amen.
I want you to believe that with everything you have.
Yeah.
Because He is a personal Savior.
Yeah.
That joy that was set before Him as He was going to that cross, and as Isaiah says, that He would see His seed and the travail of His soul, and He would be satisfied. Do you realize that when He was on that cross, He wasn't just thinking about the mass number of His children that He was saving. He was thinking about you individually. He was thinking about you. Do you realize that we have a God with the capacity to think about each one of His children individually all the time? Isn't that amazing? That's incredible. So Luke 15 and verse 3. And He spake this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. I love this picture of our Savior, of a victorious Savior. He sees that one is missing. Now, I love also Jesus is asking a group of men. He says, which one of you, if you had 100 sheep and one was off, would you not leave the 99 and go get that one? Can you imagine then, if even men would do this, how much more would God do this? But then he goes and he finds it. And what does he do? Does he bargain with the sheep and say, please come back. We've got good, nice feed here. We've got perfect green grass. We've got perfect still water over here in this pasture. Please come with me. But if you don't, I'm going to burn you to death. No. That is not our God. That is the God that many people, the caricature of God that many people would teach you, is that he comes to you begging and pleading as a pauper. And then he says, well, I guess if you're going to reject me, then you're going to burn. No, our God is the God that comes to you and he picks you up and puts you on his shoulders and brings you home.
Amen.
That is our God. If you were the only one, even that one little sheep out there, if you were the only one, he would leave, he would come to this earth, he would die on the cross, even if it was just you. Mm-hmm. All right, so in conclusion, what are some practical things we can do when you find yourself in a perpetual state of asking yourself, does God really love me? There are some assurances that the Lord can give you. One, of course, is that you're born again. If you're even worrying about it at all, if you're even concerned that you want to be with the Lord, it's because he's born you again.
Yeah.
People who don't have that don't care whatsoever about being with the Lord. That's one assurance, but also I want to show you this. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Have you felt that love before?
Amen.
You felt that love stir up in your breast for your brothers and sisters in Christ? That is the love of God dwelling in you. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God. I want you to notice this. If you're having problems perceiving the love of God, if you're sitting there doubting whether he really loves you, maybe you're having some perception issues with his love.
Amen.
Here's how you perceive it. He's telling us, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Have you internalized the fact that Jesus died for you, even if you are the only one?
Amen.
Verse 17, but whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother hath need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. God gives you the way to assure yourself of his love for you. Love one another.
That's it.
You know, one of the things when my wife and I were dating, or we were courting, and we had many technologies, I guess, that generations before us didn't have. We could call each other. We could text message, and that really helped. But that really doesn't help as much as seeing her face to face to assure myself that she still likes me, right? Because over the phone, over text message, I could not really understand if she really liked me. But I could see her in the face and know that she still had feelings for me. Now, we don't have our Savior in the flesh. I wish we did. We have him in a powerful way in our spirit, in our heart. But you know what we have? We have the body of Christ right here.
Amen.
We have each other.
Amen.
I can look into your eyes and feel that love that we feel for one another and know that God loves me.
Amen.
And I can hold on to you with everything I have and know that God loves me.
Amen.
This is how we assure ourselves in those times. Last verse. 1 John 4, verse 9, I'll close with this. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The measure of love is how much God loved us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another.
Amen.
No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. If you were having those struggles, as I've had, where you doubt whether the Lord could really love me, I would encourage you, pour yourselves into each other.
Amen.
Work out and serve each other, minister to others, and you will feel the love of God in your heart.
Amen.
I hope that's an encouragement to this church.
I don't know about you, but I'll be back here next year on Saturday afternoon. Saturday afternoon. Praying for Brother John Morgan Owens. What a wonderful service. How good is the Lord? Overwhelming.